to turn back in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2. I want to invite you to join us in a series of messages we are going to be preaching over the next several weeks that can be circumscribed as basic Bible doctrine. Basic Bible doctrine. And what this opportunity will be about is to give all of us an occasion to once again, particularly for those of us who are longtime believers in the faith, an opportunity to revisit those fundamental teachings that constitute our salvation. And we get to discover how joyfully we are in our God for having kept us from the day that he saved us to this very hour by those truths with which he gripped our heart in the beginning and brought us to a saving knowledge of himself. For those of us who know the grace of God, these truths are precious to our soul. They are eternally precious to our souls. And whenever we get an opportunity to hear them, we thank God for them all over again. On the other hand, there will be some of us who have heard these things for many years and imperceptibly or maybe intentionally, we have let these things slip from our hearing so that as you hear them today, you may not find yourself rejoicing in the truth as you did the day that God grabbed your soul when you were in desperate need of him and brought you out of the pit and gave you life and faith in Jesus Christ. Today you may not be as joyful in these truths because you may have been removed away from the hope of the gospel. I hope not, but it may be the case. You'll discover that shortly. But as it is also in every church where we grow in the word and we have the joy of meeting new people in the faith and young Christians who are enthusiastic about the word of God and about the gospel and about truth. For those of you who are new, you will be hearing some remarkable things today that you probably have never heard. And they will grip your heart. And they will cause you to see your God and the way that God saved you in a fashion that you could have never contemplated. This is the nature of amazing grace. So the title of our message today is The Gospel of Your Salvation, Part 1. You were dead. You were dead. Dead. That was the condition before God came and got you. Dead. What a God. What a God. The writer to the book of Ephesians is the Apostle Paul. And he's setting forth in doctrinal form, reminding this blessed church of Gentile believers, an eclectic group like you and I, really, of exactly what God did in saving us. And as he explains to them what God did in saving them, he reminds them of the state that they were in before their salvation, which state, ladies and gentlemen, I don't think most people are aware of. You know that the enemy of God's glory in man, that thing which has stripped man of the unique attribute of God's being by which he's enjoined to commune with God and to know God and to fellowship with God and to enjoy God forever. The enemy of God's glory in man is death. Death is the enemy of God's glory in man. See, God is a living God. The God of the Bible is the true and the living God. It is his nature to be alive. It is the essence of God to be vitally alive. In all of his faculties, God is a living God. And we do admit, don't we, that all things have their existence in God. We all live and move and have our being in God, don't we? Every living thing proceeds from God, who is the life of all things. You guys do believe that, right? But the reality is that mankind, human beings, you and I, before a work of grace occurs, you and I are dead in our spirit. at the level of our spirit, at the level of our understanding, at the level of our mind, in our soul, before salvation, we are dead. Read it for yourself, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Listen to the language very carefully. And you, the hath he quickened, is not in the original language. And you who were what? Dead in trespasses and sin. Now, this is a remarkable proposition, a remarkable insight on God's part through Paul concerning the world. If you actually believe the Bible is the word of God, God's depiction of the whole human race from Adam to the present is that we are spiritually what? Dead. Now, this, again, is remarkable because when you look around your world and my world, the last thing that the world will affirm is that it's dead. Especially the 21st century. We live in a society where we taught, where we laud being alive. My, our generation will say that it is the most alive generation that has ever existed on planet Earth. We talk about how in touch we are with our feelings, how well we know ourselves, how aware we are in our culture. And don't we live large as human beings? I mean, the media is filled with, and your television is filled with, and advertisement is filled with how lively humanity is. To tell the truth, it constantly tries to allure you under the assumption that we are living large and life is great. It could never be any better. And let me say something about that just so we can start going to work. There is a tug in our hearts that makes us want to buy into that proposition. There's something in our soul. Somebody put the AC on. I'm getting warm. There's something in our soul that causes us to want to buy into the proposition of all the vacations and all the advertisement and all the little clips you watch on TV about how happy people are and wanting to go here and do that and do stuff you never did before. Isn't that right? Just and you know, sometimes we get a little bit envious of how the ungodly can just live such a great life. You say, not me, Pastor. Well, you're better than David. Because David said in Psalm 73, he says, truly, God is good to Israel and to all that are of an upright and clean heart. That's what he said. David is acknowledging God's goodness to his people, right? That's Psalm 71, verse 1. But watch this. Psalm 71, verse 2. David says, but as for me, he was having trouble that day. But as for me, you know what he did? He separated himself from the church for a moment and started being honest about the struggles in his own heart. See, David, what I love about David is he told the truth. He says, now God is good to Israel. Psalm 73, verse 1. God is good to Israel. But as for me, my foot had almost slipped. I had altogether fallen away from that foundation upon which I stood. Now, the man's just being honest. You know what he said? He said, I was envious of the wicked. Have you ever been there? I was like, David says, I was like, God, how come they living it up like that? I mean, look at what I'm going through. Look at all the trouble I'm going through for you. Why can't I have a little bit of that? David says, I was envious of the foolish when I saw the what? Prosperity of the wicked. Now, saints, James tells us in the book of James, chapter 4, that there is a spirit within us that lusteth to envy. We crave to have those things. We crave to experience this, what I would call a facade of a life. We crave for it. That's kind of the battle that we fight. But the reality is, children of God, the reality is, and David said in Psalm 37, verse 1, this is before he fell into this temptation. You know how we can give you the law before we fall into the temptation? Then we have to come back and say, I almost messed up too. Psalm 37, verse 1 says, do not fret yourself at the way of the wicked when they start to prosper in the way. Don't get angry. Don't envy the wicked. But see, that's the tug that goes on. And what I am sharing with you as I lay a foundation for this doctrine that I'm going to share with you is that unless you see the world like God sees the world, you will be deceived into thinking that life exists out there. But here's what God says. The world is dead. The world is dead. At the level of their spirit, the world is dead. And the first truth of the gospel of your salvation, and I want you to grasp this, saints, as we work through it. The first truth of the gospel of your salvation is this. You and I, outside of Christ, before there was a real work of grace in our heart, were just as dead as they were. Now, you know what dead is? Watch this. Dead. You know how you go to a corpse and you look at the corpse after the embalmist has taken care of him and made him look like they're alive? And you go, boy, he looks so alive. And then you start talking to him. And say, man, you remember the days when we used to kick it like this and we used to kick it like that and kick it like that. And to your amazement, he doesn't respond. That's because he's dead. Are you hearing me? You're trying to engage in a relationship with him that's inconsistent with the reality. He's dead. And prior to God doing a work of grace in your heart and mind, God was talking to us, but we were dead. We were dead. Absolutely dead in our spirit. This is an essential truth as we work through the message of the gospel, because there are several aims that I want to achieve. I want to make sure we tell the truth about God. I want to make sure we tell the truth about man. I want to make sure we tell the truth about salvation, because in telling the truth about God, man, and salvation, we will be giving God the glory. I heard our elders say that this morning. I don't know how to frame it. Maybe he said, maybe we can put it best like this. He says, we have a natural tendency to steal God's glory. Where have y'all heard that before? We say it all the time. It is a fundamental error in our human makeup to steal God's glory. And at the area of salvation, we have done it in a very, very serious way, particularly in the church. Let it then be understood as we contemplate our first point that man in his natural state is spiritually what? Dead. He's spiritually dead. That's Ephesians chapter 1, 2 verse 1. It's also stated in Ephesians 2:12, where the apostle says, at that time when you were Gentiles in the flesh, you were without Christ. You got that? You know what that means? You were dead. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promises, having no hope and without God in the world. You know what that means? You were dead. To be dead is to be without Christ. To be dead is to be without God. For to have God, you've got to have Christ. And when a man or woman is living outside of Christ and living outside of God, no matter how large they are living, their life is a life of death. We're dead. We are separated from the promises of God. We have no hope. There's no prospect for eternal glory or eternal bliss because we are separated from the life of God. See, death is separation. It's the separation of the core life from the embodiment of that thing by which life is expressed, the core life. For mankind, we have a spirit and we have a body. And when we physically die, our spirit and body separate, don't they? And we say concerning our physical body, it's what? Dead. And in the spiritual dimension, when we are separated from God, alienated from God, we may be living in a physical, biological sense, emotional, psychological sense, but we are dead spiritually because our life is not, here's the psychological term, connected to God. We are going about our life, but we are going about our life disconnected from God. This is what Paul is describing in Ephesians chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 1, and as well in Ephesians chapter 2, 12. To go on to develop it, what he teaches us is that not only are we dead in a real spiritual sense, but we are alienated and we are estranged and we are separated from the life of God. Chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. I want you to see how he lays down what we call the first tenet of the gospel of our salvation, by which every believer comes to confess that salvation is nothing less than God coming to us and giving us life where there was no life before. We read in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Here's what he says. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened and being alienated from what? The life of God through ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Boy, that's a bad case scenario, isn't it? He says, don't walk like you used to walk. And here's how you used to walk. You used to be alienated from the life of God. You used to be blinded in your understanding. You used to walk in the vanity of your mind. I know that was true for me. How about you? This is exactly a perfect description of what I was before God revealed his glory to me. I was walking my own way, doing my own thing. I was ignorant of God, ignorant of truth. And I was separated from God. That's what the text is teaching us. Alienated from God. Go back to our text and let's work it through just a little bit. Man is in his natural state, spiritually dead. And according to Paul's language, he uses a term that I have recognized as the title of a sitcom or a series of movies that are prominent today. You know, folks really love to watch these gory movies. You know, have you heard of the movie called The Walking Dead? I don't watch it. Ain't no gospel in it for me, so I don't watch it. But I'm just saying. People like to watch the Walking Dead. But you do understand that we are accepting with that statement a paradox or at least a contradiction in term, right? How can you be walking and dead? Well, Paul is getting ready to explain that right now. We read in Ephesians 2. Verse 2, wherein you were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you what? See, that's where he got the title from. That's where he got it from. Some movie script writer was inadvertently reading the scriptures and came across Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, the walking dead. Wherein time past you walked according to the course of this world. Now what he's doing, and I'm going to share with you again, if you don't know, he's describing what it means to be spiritually dead. What does it mean to be spiritually dead? Your lifestyle. That's the word walk. It's a Greek term, peripete, which means to go about, to have your course in this world. You went about according to the course of this world. You know what that means, ladies and gentlemen? You were actually dictated by an agenda that you didn't know anything about. You were actually under the control and the influence of a system of belief that was held by a collective group of which they foisted it on you from your earliest days so that as you grew up, you lived in lockstep and conformity to that system. Paul called it the world. The world. Now, it's not the physical world. It's not the biological world. It's not the cosmos. It's this world system. When you are not truly saved, you actually have no theses to operate on your own. Someone has to give you one. And because you are born of humanity, humanity gives you a philosophy, a worldview, a system of belief. So as you grow up, you believed what the world believed. And you acted like the world acted, and you did what the world did. This is part of being what Paul said in Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, conformed to the world. Y'all remember that? We would grow up, and we would find ourselves doing things that the world told us to do. And even in our mind, we would say, now this is kind of stupid, but everybody else is doing it, so I'm going to do it too. Like crazy clothing that didn't fit right. Hairstyles and shoes, and then... I know the enemy loves to make fools of God's pinnacle of creation because he likes to make man act more stupid than he's supposed to be. Like when we're growing up, we get taught by the course of the world how to use dumb language and we call it cool. But it's ignorant speech that does not perpetuate or propagate good thinking, good morals, good conduct. And that's the way of the world. And even grown folks, I'm talking highfalutin folks, I'm talking about people living in the higher echelons of society, get caught up in these group dynamics where they're doing crazy stuff. I told you one time years ago when I was a younger man in the faith, I went to one of the large churches here in the Bay Area. And they had asked me to come do a sort of short sermonette on my experience in Africa. And I was in a singles group. You know how churches want to have all these categories, right? So you got your singles group. You're going to get in trouble today with all the categories that's popping up now. You know that, right? But back then it was only three categories, you know, married and single and divorced maybe. But we got trouble today, don't we? You start slicing up these categories, you're going to be in trouble. But anyhow, I'm ministering to the young singles. No, not young singles, all singles. Because I remember some of those singles were older than me, like in their 50s and 60s. You know, when you're in your 20s, you're not quite sure how devastating life had been. You kind of see things in a little bit more surreal fashion. But as you get a little older, you realize, boy, we're messed up, aren't we? But anyhow, I'm supposed to share this story with about 50 people. But before I shared the story, the youth pastor or the associate minister had the people separate in groups. He had the men on the right side of the building and the women on the left side. And he went around handing them pieces of paper. I do not lie from the pulpit. He went around. He went around handing them pieces of paper. And I'm so glad that he didn't hand me one. Because I was in those days, when I preached, I didn't have the mercy I do now. But on the paper, everybody had a word that was actually the name of an animal. Whether it was a horse, a pig, a cow, a dog, or a cat. Now follow me. This is what I mean. The vanity of the mind. Ignorant of God. Because you're separated from him spiritually. And so you give yourself over in groups to foolishness. These grown people supposedly in the church. Right? This is supposed to be a Christian educational environment. Blew me away. I'm up against the back wall with one of my, you know, young men that's running with me. And the facilitator said, take the sheet and the piece of paper and whatever name is on it, start making the sound of that animal. I kid you not. So the brother started and his was a cow. Moo, moo. And you know what he's supposed to do? He's supposed to wait for the sister on the other side with a cow piece of paper. Moo, moo. And they're supposed to come together. You know what we call that? The vanity of the mind because of an alienation from God and biblical truth that's supposed to keep you sober. And this is what goes on in our world when men and women are not grounded in biblical truth. Foolishness to them is wisdom. Are y'all hearing me? And so the first doctrine that you and I must get a handle on is the doctrine of our human depravity. It is not a physical death. It's a spiritual death. We are living according to the course of this world, but we are dead. Otherwise, how can Jesus say in John, Luke chapter 9, verse 60, let the dead bury the what? He's talking the spiritually dead, separated from God, alienated from God, bury the physically dead. You and I all died in Adam, didn't we? 1 Corinthians 15:22a, in Adam, all what? And the joy of the father of the prodigal when he came back home was to sing and celebrate with everyone saying, this my son was lost, is now found, he was dead, and now he's alive. The doctrine I want you to grasp with all of its implications, at least in our text, is this. That when God came to you in saving mercy, he didn't come to you negotiating with you in some civil fashion about a contract by which you could enter into a better life now and then go to heaven later. Kind of like you were all right, but you just had a few problems. No, prior to your salvation, you didn't have a few problems. You were dead. And salvation is not a bilateral agreement. It is a unilateral agreement on the part of God himself to save you in your dead state. You got that? That's point number one. It's very critical to get because in our religious age, we are trying to recover the dignity of men, even in the church, at the expense of the glory of God. I want to call your attention, therefore, to point number two in our outline. To be spiritually dead is to be controlled by our sinful nature. To be spiritually dead is to be controlled by your sinful nature. This is going to come a little close to home because you're going to worry if you're still trapped by it. And you might be. You might not be. But we are told over in verse 3, after we read verse 2, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience will come back there, among whom also we had our lifestyle in time past in the lust of our what? Our lifestyle in time past before coming to Christ was in the fulfillment of the lust of our flesh. That's one description of what it means to be dead. Fulfilling the lust of the flesh. The second thing Paul says is fulfilling the desires of the what? Flesh and of the mind. And as such, we were by nature children of wrath, even as others. Point number two, to be spiritually dead is to be controlled by our sinful nature. Life for mankind, for the natural man, is lived at the core of his lust. The word there, lust, is a term that means deep and profound passion. Thumia is the Greek word from which we get the term thermometer. You know when you read the thermometer? And you take a thermometer and stick it in your mouth. If you got a fever, the thermometer goes past 98.6 or whatever the case may be, 100, 101, 102. That's a thermometer. Epithumia is the term for deep and profound passion. And what God says is when we don't know God, we live at the level of our deep-seated passions. They dictate for us our life. We live at the level of our core passions. Ecclesiastes 6:7 says, all the labor of man is for his lust, for his belly. See, we have fallen from the dignity of having a relationship with God so that all we live for is to fulfill our lust. Am I telling the truth? Is that how you used to live? See, when you woke up every day, your whole thought process was, how can I fulfill my desires? How can I get what I want? How can I work my life, orchestrate my life, navigate my life where I ultimately gratify my carnal passions? And when a man or a woman is living with that as the primary object of their life, you are still dead. You're still dead. At the core of your being, you're waking up. And you know what's sad about that? It's kind of tragic because it's like, actually, it's like, come on now, you never get that thing satisfied. Am I telling the truth? Who here has ever really had your lust satisfied? No one. And so it's a tyranny of pursuit of something that you can never achieve. This is why God kind of likened it in the Proverbs as to hail. Hail had opened her mouth wide. And lust says, come on, come on. And it can never get enough. So we labor and labor and labor in our unsaved state and we are never satisfied. That's the text from which they got the song. Can't get no satisfaction. This is an old folk song. You young people don't get this. And God has to do that to us in order to let us know satisfaction is never found within ourselves. You cannot satisfactorily achieve the goal of gratification in yourself by your lust, because your lust is constantly driving for something. And you know how we pursue one thing, we get it, and it wasn't all that. Then we run to something else, and it's not all that. You swear this is going to be the one. This is going to be, and then you get there, and it's not that either. And you keep running. You know what we're doing? We're being distracted by our lust on the way to hell. We're being distracted by our lust on the way to hell, because you understand that God gives us a mind, he gives us a body, he gives us time, he gives us talents. All of these are stewardships that God gives us. And I really don't have the right to waste my time. I really don't have the right to run nilly-willy in this world, get old and die and go to hell. And if you have already bought into the proposition that we are dead spiritually by nature, so that the real experience of salvation is not a bilateral agreement where you come to God and say, God, now you work this out for me and I'll do that for you. But God has to actually save you. One of the things we teach people is you can fall prey to thinking that you can get to your deathbed and try to make yourself right with God all you want to. But we know legions of people who by the time they get to their deathbed, their heart is so hard against God. The idea of you coming to God when you want to is another distraction. It's just another distraction. Child of God, don't let it happen. And so what Paul describes for us under this second point is that we are driven and we are controlled by our sinful nature. And there are three terms that I want you to see here. One is the desire. That phrase there is a word for the will. The other one is the lust is the term for the passions. The desires of the flesh is the term for the will. That means when you and I reach a peak in our pursuit of something, our will is given over to the achievement of it, and then we go after it. But it still requires another component. And it says in verse 3, not only are we driven by the lust of our flesh, by the desires of our carnal flesh, but we are also driven by our mind. Do you see that? The Greek term there, I'm not going to bore you with it, simply means this. You spend a lot of time thinking about your lust. The term there means to give your mind over fully to it. Like you work it through. You know how when you get fixated on a goal, I mean, you actually dream about it. Right? And then you kind of wake out of that REM sleep and you half sleep and half awake. You still working that thing. Because the mind must be engaged in the volition or the desire for the thing that you want so that you can actually start working towards achieving it. And what that means is this. You are very aware of the goals that you are trying to achieve when you are outside of God. Your mind is involved. Your passions are involved. Your volition is involved. Essentially, the whole man is involved. Got that? So you can never say, I didn't know. You did know. You were driven by your passions. And what it means to be spiritually dead is to be controlled by our sinful nature in that context. And here's the sad thing about that. When we are unsaved, ladies and gentlemen, we love our sin. Got that? You love it. Take this text to meditate on. It's Job chapter 15, verse 16. You know what Job says? We drink iniquity like water. Watch the picture. Big old draft of water going down the throat to the very last drop. And then we lick the bottle and shake the bottle to get more out of it. You got that? How much more abominable and filthy is man which drinks iniquity like water? And you know what's sad about that? We tell the world it's all right. We pursue with an avarice our lust. And we go out. Remember the rich young ruler came to Jesus. And in one of the gospel accounts, this is the way he came. The text says, I think it's Mark. He ran up to Jesus and he fell down at Jesus' feet. And he started worshiping Jesus. Good master, good master. Watch this. What must I do to obtain eternal life? You and I would have said, man, that brother is right on the brink of glory, wouldn't we? I mean, he has come to the right person. He has come with the right question. Am I telling the truth? He's come to the right person with the right question. He's come with the right posture. Told you, you don't come to God standing up. Get on your knees. And Jesus saw that and Jesus said, brother, listen, you're right there. Let me tell you what to do. Sell everything you got. Give it to the poor and follow me and glory is yours. That man was right on the brink of eternal life. But you know what the text tells us? He got up, turned around, and walked away being very sorrowful because he had a multitude of riches. Can I tell you what happened? And this is where people are deceived today. Can I tell you what happened? At the level of his emotions, he contemplated eternal life. At the level of his mind, he negotiated eternal life from a doctrinal standpoint because he was a Jew. But at the level of his volition, he was still committed to his riches. And this is a picture of people who come to church ostensibly looking like they are serious about God, but at the level of their will, they are not committed to the cost that it requires to to obtain eternal life. A lot of people are that way. And so he left Jesus and went on back to living large, enjoying his life, doing his thing. He did have one badge, and that's this. I actually met Jesus one day, and we talked about eternal life. And what happened, man? Well, you know, it was too much. He wanted too much, man. I ain't going with that. Point number three. The natural man is not only dead spiritually. Not only is the natural man controlled and governed by his sinful nature in these three areas, the will, the lust, and the mind, fully given over to it, but the natural man is at war with God. He's at war with God in his mind. Will you notice what the text says in the last part of verse 2 and then the last part of verse 3? And we're going to look at a number of texts to underscore this. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of what? The children of disobedience. This is how God describes the unsaved world. You can clearly see them as unsaved because they are sons, are children, are people of disobedience. Isn't that fairly clear? Disobedience. The Greek term for disobedience there means that they refuse to listen to God. They refuse to listen to God. You know how when we are disciplining our children? This is what I love about the Bible. He gives us very logical, anthropomorphical terms by which we can relate to this glorious God. Now, those of y'all don't have children yet, and y'all planning on having children, okay, we'll wait till y'all get there. But for those of us who've been there and done that, here's what we know. When we tell our children to do something over and over and over and over again, and they don't, you know what we say? You're not listening to me. You're not hearing me. You're not hearing me. Because the first principle of obedience is listening. You've got to listen to God. You've got to hear God. You've got to hear him as God. You can't just keep doing your own thing. Call yourself a child of God. It doesn't work. Got that? Got that? That's exactly what he said. And he's saying the men and women who are operating under the power of the prince of the air in this text, that's the influence. We'll talk about what God has to overcome in order to bring you to himself in a moment. These people are called the children of disobedience. And over in verse 3, the latter part, he says, and by nature we are children of what? Wrath. Even as others. Do you understand what that means? When you and I are under the wrath of God, and we are all born under the wrath of God, the wages of sin is what? That's exactly right. So we're born spiritually dead. That means we're under God's judicial wrath in Adam. Nobody's born alive. We're all born dead until a supernatural work of grace occurs. But then we are under the wrath of God in that the life that we live is a life that's lived at variance towards God. This is John chapter 3, verse 36. John 3:36. Our Lord plainly told us in John 3:36, after explaining the fact that men love darkness rather than light, that they will not come to the light, that their deeds might be manifest as being wrought in God. This is why people don't like to have sound, deep, profound, exegetical Bible teaching, because they don't want to be exposed for really how they are walking. Listen to what Jesus says. The man or the woman that believes on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. How do we understand that? The unbeliever is already under the wrath of God. The unbeliever is already under the wrath of God. He's dead spiritually. His life is not committed to God. But not only is his life not committed to God, his life stands over in opposition to God. This is the area we need to talk about now. Because one of the things that God had to do when he awakened you and I, and I'm going to talk about that in a moment as we get to the glorious aspect of his rescue. Do you remember when you were living like hell and over time you began to see the world system for what it was and it started to apprehend you? Because you started seeing people not only living indifferent to God, but actually hating God. You remember that? You remember how you thought your buddies was just like you and that you were just ignorant and foolish and just doing your own thing. But over time, as you entered into deeper conversations with them, they had actually studied this thing through. They had already taken a conscious, volitional position to hate God. Remember that? How it shocked you? How deep the antipathy and rage against God was? But I mean, from time to time, because you grew up in the church, maybe you start trying to throw little Bible verses at them. And you saw those horns come up, and the fire come out their eyes, and the rage struck. You went, whoa! Here's what you discovered. That you were in an army that had recruited you from your birth and was training you through a dialectical process to hate God. And even if you weren't consciously aware of your hatred towards God, you were still doing the things that constituted hating God. And so what our Bible says is that when we are haters of God, we are under the wrath of God, and you and I are at war with God. Go with me in your Bible now to Romans chapter 8. I want you to see this. This is Romans chapter 8. I'm going to be reading verses 5 through 8. Explain that so that we can move forward. So when men are and women are spiritually dead, they are separated from the life of God. They are alienated from God. But not only are they alienated from God, they are at war with God. They are God's enemy, and God is their enemy. And this is what Romans chapter 8, verse 5 through 8 explains for us. These are necessary insights, ladies and gentlemen, so that we can see where we are and where our loved ones are as well. Romans 8, 5 says, "For they that are after the flesh..." That is the carnal life, the life without God. "They do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the spirit, the things of the what?" Listen, when I watch people tell me they love Jesus and the preponderance of their time is committed to carnality, you are not fooling me. Next verse. "For to be carnally minded is death." Paul has just defined for us the psychological reality and spiritual reality of the man or the woman who is dead. They are carnally minded. When the mind is fixed on self-gratification, you are dead. Got that? Completely dead. Completely dead. Now listen to what he says. "Because the carnal mind being dead..." To be spiritually minded is life and peace, but the carnal mind, verse 7, is enmity against God. Now, again, that's one of those old Saxon terms that we don't have in our present vernacular frequently, but it means to be at war. Enmity means to be at war. I'm going to give you 4 or 5 verses. Remember when Adam and Eve fell into sin, and God in his gracious mercy gave them a renewed covenant, and he told the woman, he said to the woman who actually ended up talking to the serpent, now, you know you jacked up when you're talking to a snake. But he says to her, listen, he says to her, "I'm going to put enmity between you and the serpent." And I've told you this for years. That was God's mercy to her. Because, see, if you think you can play with a poisonous snake and it not kill you, you are stupid. And you actually need to have enmity put between you and that snake in order for you to be saved. That was God's goodness to her. Am I telling the truth? You know what he did? He put in her psychologically an aversion to the devil from that time on. "Lord, put in my soul an aversion to everything that's not like you. Put in my soul an aversion to the devil, an aversion to sin, an aversion to the flesh. Everything that's not like you, I want you to make me to be repugnant towards it." Am I making some sense? So now the devil is going to war against the woman against the devil. And we see this in what we call biblical theology, the constant conflict of the flesh and the spirit. Is that right? That's the conflict. And one of the things you can tell by which you know you are actually saved is that you are entering into that conflict. But before salvation, you loved the devil. He loved you. And y'all both hated God. You were enemies of God. The text tells us in the Gospel of Luke as well concerning this, that in Luke chapter 23, verse 12, that Herod and Pontius Pilate were two adversaries until they came together to kill Jesus. And James chapter 4, verse 4 puts it this way. "Whosoever is a friend of the world is an enemy of God." Now, ladies and gentlemen, I'm giving you a lot of Bible verses because we are dealing with a fundamental doctrine today. And I also am I'm doing it because I don't want any of you to escape. I don't want any of you to escape. I don't want any of you to escape today and die under the wrath of God, having rejected the simple truth about the gospel of your salvation. When you and I do not have a relationship with the true and the living God, all that we have been talking about up to this point describes us. We're dead spiritually. We're given over to our lust. And then we're made to go to war against God in the school and camp and society of the world system. See, it's really as simple as this. If you would honestly examine yourself and you think about how the world talks, acts, governs itself, and it jazzes you, you on the wrong team. You on the wrong team. You're on the wrong team, and God is warning us. Now, I want to go on to the next point. I want to wrap this up quickly so we can get moving into the table. Point number three, point number four, the will of natural man. The will of natural man is bound to both his nature and Satan's authority. We have affirmed that man is spiritually dead. We have affirmed that to be spiritually dead is to be controlled by our sinful nature. We have affirmed that the natural man is at war with God. Is he at war with God? So what Romans chapter 1 teaches, Colossians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 2 tells us that he's at war with God. Point number four, the will of natural man is bound to his nature and Satan's authority. I'm going to establish three verses to affirm this. In John chapter 8, verse 44 and 45, where our Lord is speaking to the rulers of the church, and they were constantly seeking to discredit him as the Messiah, weren't they? They just didn't know where this dude came from. They couldn't understand his doctrine and his teaching. And these were the rulers of the church. And guess what they were doing? They were lauding themselves as being sons of God. You know what our master said about them in John chapter 8, verse 44? He says, "You are of your father, the devil." Now watch this. "And the lust of your father, you will what?" You know what principle he's affirming? I've been teaching this for years. The kind begets kind principle. Every fruit-bearing tree will bear fruit of its own kind. Jesus said, "I know you're of the devil because of the way you act." Watch what he says. "He was a murderer from the beginning, and he did not abide in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father thereof." Verse 45. Watch this. "And because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me." Our Lord exposed their hearts for being at war with him. The subsequent verses of chapter 8 will tell us that he indicts them for wanting to kill him. "I know you're of the devil," he says, "because I'm telling you the truth and you want to kill me." Is that enmity or what? Is that war or what? Is that hostility or what? And before we go on to our next point, the great lesson that the gospel teaches us in terms of our Lord's coming into the world in its incarnation and dealing with his own religious culture is this. You can be in the church and you can have a Bible and you can have a religious system and you can actually hate God enough to kill him. Because that's exactly what they did, didn't they? We must therefore conclude that the whole religious system of Jesus' day, with the exception of those that he saved, were spiritually what? Dead. You and I are spiritually dead when we're outside of Christ, outside of God. You and I are in our natural state, bound to our carnal mind, our carnal passions, and we're also bound to Satan. Now, I'm getting ready to touch on it, but I'm not going to develop it fully. But this is the coveted area in which man really has fallen prey to lots of lies in our present culture. And that's this, that somehow you think you actually have the arbitrary freedom in yourself to choose teams. I'm trying to keep it as general as possible. And what I mean by that is you actually think you have the freedom to come to God, but you don't. You know how you know you don't have the freedom to come to God? Because you haven't come to God yet. You've been saying it all your life. I'm coming. But you haven't come. Now watch this. You haven't come to God first because you don't want to. That's the mental predisposition of the whole human race in their unregenerate state. The Bible says in John chapter 5, verse 40, you will not come to me that you might have life. Got that? You know how the baby Christian and the nice Christian and the loving Christian, we try to do it in the kindest way, get you to come hear the gospel. And you find 500,000 ways not to hear the gospel. Do you know why? Because you don't want to hear the gospel. You don't want to hear the gospel because by nature, you are at enmity. You're at war with God. And every time you hear any kind of Bible teaching, you go in the other direction. You cut it off. You avoid it. You circumvent it. Watch this. Not only are you not willing to come, according to John chapter 5:40, but you cannot come. You don't have the power to come. You don't have the ability to come to God, according to John chapter 6, verse 44. No man can come unto me except the Father, which sent me, draw him. And what we say to this religious generation, that if you ever come to God, don't lie. He drew you. He got a hold of you. He actually overcame your prejudice and your will and brought you to himself. Don't lie on God. This is not a bilateral agreement. Not only were you not willing, you didn't have the ability. Pastor, how come I didn't have the ability? Hold on now. I know we went to public school. I know that. And I only been preaching for about 50 minutes. But the title of our message is, you were. That's right. That's right. When you're dead, you don't do any negotiating. You don't sign contracts. You don't make promises. You don't make vows. The work that brings you into the life of God by which you enjoy God is all together on God's side. You got that? So when God deals with us, he has to overcome a lot of stuff, saints. He has to overcome our prejudice. He has to overcome our group thinking like the world system. He has to overcome the devil that has control over us. Because the devil has control over us, blinding our minds through lies. We are constantly being, as it were, blinded by his propositions. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, as well as 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. We are slaves of Satan, controlled by his will until God himself grants repentance. You know how God calls you and I to repentance? He tells us to repent and believe the gospel. Well, you're not repenting until God gives you grace to repent. Are you? All right. See, all I need is an honest person. Now, if you've never been at grace before, let me help you understand the simple gospel. Are you ready? An honest person ain't going to hell. I know that's bad English. An honest person is not going to hell. All I need is an honest person in the house. You are not by yourself willing to come to God. Repentance is not something that you find in yourself capable of doing. If you ever repent and if you ever come to God, you will have to ask God to do it for you. God, help me to turn. God, help me to repent. Because whatever goes on, this I know, that what that preacher said makes all the sense in the world. Here I am, 550 years old, and still separated from God. Right? See, listen, I'll deal with the will in another doctrine. But here's what you and I must know. Your will is not free, willy-nilly, to fly to the left or the right. It's bound by your nature. So that the prejudice of your inclination always drives you to make choices that are in your own best interest. And while you are at war with God, you will never ever make decisions to come to God. Am I making some sense? Yeah, I bring you, this brings us to the last 2 points and we'll wrap this up. And that's this. Point number 6. Point number 5. God has to wake us up and walk us out of the prison house of sin and spiritual death before we come to know him. Can I make that proposition good? Go with me in your Bible to the book of Acts, chapter 12. I'm going to read 6 verses. This is going to be illustrative of the very point that I want to make. Now, I love Brother Peter because, first of all, he likes to eat like me. And the second thing about Brother Peter that I am coming to love even more is that Peter likes to sleep like me. When you get older, sleep is spiritual. It's a sign of maturity. And it's one of the riches of his grace that he bestows upon his beloved. Because he gives his beloved what? So you young people with all of this pent up energy, you are defrauding yourselves of one of the virtues of life. Because I could go into the physiology and the blessings of being asleep, like regeneration and healing of the body and the mind and all of the good stuff that goes on with it. But we'll leave that to another day and we'll take all your sleep while you keep running the streets. Peter serves as an example to affirm the proposition that I've just made. That in order for God to save you, he has to come get you. Because where you are, the state that you are in, you are inexorably bound, inextricably bound in that state. And in that state, you aren't even conscious enough to call on God. The Bible calls spiritual death a kind of sleep. A sleep. David said in Psalm chapter 3, verse 13, Lord, deliver me from the sleep of death. Don't let me go down to the pit like those that sleep the sleep of death. And the reason why the Bible uses sleep as a metaphor for death, it's because everybody going to get wakened up one day to meet God. Y'all got that? So here's the picture. And this is the goodness of God to us in the salvation of our souls. You and I, like Peter here, is going to be described as a situation in which God himself must intervene. Now, about the time that Herod king, the king had stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended Peter, he trapped him. Peter's bound now, right? Like you and I are bound to Satan. And he put him in a prison. And you and I are prison-bound sinners under the curse of sin, are we not? Until God liberates us. Now watch this. And he delivered him to 4 quaternium of soldiers to keep him. Do you understand? In the spiritual dimension, that's like the devil having you surrounded by a whole legion of enemies, adversaries, demons. Only it really don't matter because you are already dead and asleep. I would expand this to say that the goal of the enemy in capturing you and putting you in prison, it's so that you won't know what the liberty that men and women in Christ have. Secondly, his goal is to keep you asleep. Because he knows there's a day of judgment wherein we all have to stand before God. And if he can keep you asleep until you die, when you wake up, it will be too late. Listen to the language. And when he had apprehended him and put him in prison, he delivered him to the 4 quaternium of soldiers that kept him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church of God for him. What a church! And when Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was what? There go my man, between 2 soldiers. Now, you know you sleep good when you can sleep between your enemies. He was bound with 2 chains. That's the condition of the unsaved person. Bound by sin. Bound by Satan. And he sleep. Now watch this. And the keepers before the door kept the prison. Boy, you trapped, aren't you? This is the condition of unsaved man. He's spiritually dead. He's in a sleep state condition. He's in bondage to the adversary. They've got him surrounded. He's locked in prison. And there's someone watching the door. Humanly speaking, there's no way out. And what we tell men and women is salvation has never been by works of righteousness, which we have done. Salvation can never be the work of the flesh, the power of your mind, the capacity of your intellect by which you somehow escape all of these gins and traps that have you stuck. If you got any scintilla of a sense in your brain and you see yourself in that condition, you have but one thing to do. Call on God. Here's the problem. You're dead. Back to square one, aren't we? And we'll deal with that down the line. Listen to what it says. Peter didn't wake up, saints. God did something for him. Watch it now. Verse 7. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side. You see that? Peter, wake up. That brother was in a deep sleep. And he raised him up, saying, arise quickly. And this man's chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, gird yourself, bind on your sandals. And so he did. And he said unto him, cast your garment about you and do what? I submit to you that the angel of the Lord here is the same person that told Peter several years ago, Peter, follow me, I will make you fishers of men. That the angel of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That if Christ is going to save you, he must come by his spirit in the preaching of the gospel and come get you out of hell. He has to come get you. And he's got to first wake you up. Wake up, child of God. Wake up, sinner. Open your eyes for the first time to the reality of your hell-bound condition. Wake up. The Lord is with you right now. Wake up and discover that he's dropped the chains off of you by no work on your part, by no effort on your part. By the time you look, God has delivered you, set you free. And then he's telling you, follow me. Put your coat on. Put your shoes on. Let's go. Let's go. Let my people go. Let them go. Do you see that? We call this the sovereign work of a God of all grace, saving you all by himself. Do you see it? That's why we love the word of God, because it casts the right vision. And he went out and followed him. Did not know whether it was true or not what was going on. I love it. Isn't that how God works? Salvation is like a dream, isn't it? You know when God saves you out of the pit, out of bondage, out of hell, and you experience the liberty wherewith Christ makes you free, you just wonder if it's real or not. You're rubbing yourself saying, you know, I feel good. I feel like God has saved me. I feel like he's delivered me. But, you know, I'm not quite sure. This is where you have to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. God has to take you first through that first gate and then through that second gate. He's got to get you all the way on the outside. So you look around and say, you know, it's true. Our brother is free. Listen to it. Verse 10. And when they were past the first and second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leads unto the city, which opened to them of its own accord. Do you see the God of sovereign providential salvation working from the point of your death, your sleep, your bondage, coming to get you, waking you up, breaking the shackles, raising you up, clothing you in his righteousness, putting the preparation of the gospel of peace upon your feet, causing you to follow him out of the prison, out of the first gate, out of the second gate, and the gates are opening up on their own accord. You know who's opening those gates? The angels of God, who are ministers to those who are heirs of salvation, to help you get down the road so that you can know the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. And don't you dare find yourself liberated by a work of sovereign grace and turn around and tell somebody you had something to do with it. You were dead. Two more things. What we teach is this. We can clearly affirm that we are dead by the remedy that God had to mete out for our salvation. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15 through 17. Raise it up there. I just want you to see it. I'm not going to expand this because I'm ready to eat. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Plus, I got seven messages for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. Here's what it says. And that, start at verse 14. Here's what it says. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. Good. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we have concluded, it is our judgment, that if one person died, and who was that? For all, then we're all what? This is what we call sanctified thinking. The remedy for our sin problem is an affirmation of our condition. If Christ died for our sins, it means that we weren't sick, uninformed, misguided, blind, ignorant. Those were all symptoms. It meant that we were dead. For his death was a substitution for us who were already dead. His death was a payment for the penalty of our sin that we had committed against God in order to deliver us from our death. His death is an affirmation by which you and I now live if we are believers in Christ. And he goes on to give us an ethic. You might as well get that. Chapter 2, 5, verse 15. Here it is. And he that died for all, that they which what? Should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Why did God save you? In order for you to live for his glory. The last point. The act of salvation is designed to render all glory to God. All of it. All of it. To God be the glory. All to him I owe. Sin hath left a deadly crimson stain. And by his blood and righteousness, he has washed it white as snow. I give him all the glory for all my salvation. Don't let me ever twist my mouth to steal your glory and saying that I did something to save myself when I was dead. And God gave me life and faith in Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.